Good evening.
Good evening.
You can turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And a couple weeks ago, we went through the first 10 verses of chapter 5. So we're going to pick up tonight and try to finish out the chapter. And so if you were here and remember what we talked about, the fact that Paul was dealing with the reality that this body is going to go away and we're going to have a new home, a new body, a new future. And so much of the first part of the chapter was dealing with the hope and that not being just, well, maybe it'll happen, but the promise that we are going to be made new and that in reality, our life here on earth is a very, very minor part of our eternal existence. And so Paul goes into that quite a bit, and we kind of culminated with a discussion of what he talks about in verse 10 there, of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. And we tried to show biblical evidence that that is a judgment, and I don't like that word. It's the word that Scripture uses. But it seems to be an assessment of our stewardship. It's not a judgment that's punitive. It's an assessment of the stewardship of the believer that results in the giving of rewards by Christ to those who know Him as their Savior. And we pointed out that the Great White Throne judgment is specifically a judgment for what is called there the dead. And we showed biblical evidence that that term is not just those that are physically dead. That's a term for those that have not accepted Christ, that do not have a relationship with Christ. And so if you're interested in that and weren't here, you can go back and listen to that. And so as we move into the latter part of the chapter, it really becomes a little bit of, okay, so what? So that all being true, how should it impact us? And how should it drive us? And how should we live if all of that is reality? And so that's what we're going to look at tonight. And so again, Paul is really focusing to a large degree on this motivating factor that shapes his ministry, but there's also definite direct application to us as being those that have the same ministry that Paul has. So let's read verses 11 through 21 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yea, now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, he is springboarding off of this truth. And in verse 9, he talked about his strong desire to be found well-pleasing to the Lord. In essence, to hear that, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And so the reality of that accountability pushes him to behave and act in certain ways that he lays out before us. And so I see five different components of that behavior that breaks it down to where we can kind of get our handle on it. So the first thing that he is driven to do is to persuade others. So it's not just something within him, but he is working to convince others of this truth. And then it also drives him to consider both the love of Christ, the magnitude of the love of Christ, and at the same time, the plight of others. And then it drives him to treat others differently than perhaps he would have treated them before, and to walk differently than he walked before, and to pursue a new role. And so we're going to look at those different pieces, again, all in the context of Paul explaining to the Corinthians why he goes about ministry the way he did. As one being criticized, he is not just protecting himself, but he's really protecting them. Because if his teaching and his person is undermined, then the things that they have taken to be true can be undermined. And so it's a very dangerous thing that he's dealing with the Corinthians. And so here in verse 11, he connects this judgment event that we talked about with these actions that he takes. And the way it's worded would sound like it contradicts what I said before, that this is not talking about the great white throne judgment. It speaks, in my version, of the terror of the Lord. But the reality is that's probably not a real great translation. If you look at where that word is used all through the New Testament, the vast majority of the times it speaks of the fear of the Lord in a reverential sense, not the terror of the Lord, like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? But it's more considering who he is and considering the fact that we will stand before him, then that reality should drive us to action. So if you look at one particular scripture, again, that term is used a number of times throughout the New Testament. I'll let you dig into it. But Acts 9:31 says this, and I think it just makes clear that terror is not the best translation. Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord," there's the word, "and the comfort of the Holy Spirit were magnified," were multiplied. So there's nothing in that verse that would give the impression that the church was in terror of the Lord. They had this wonderful, healthy respect of him and what he has asked them to do, and that was driving their behavior. So same use here would seem to be appropriate. So Paul is saying, really, in light of the accountability that we have before an almighty God, we act in a manner appropriate. But what is that appropriate manner? And that's where he begins to tell us. The first thing he says is we persuade others. Let me get the right. Yeah, we persuade men is what he's saying. We persuade others. And then he goes into this. So he's convinced, based on the truth that he has laid out, this is something other people need to know. And they need to understand the seriousness of the matter. That there is going to be a time where we will be judged, and it's either going to be as a believer that our acts are going to be assessed before our Savior, or as an unbeliever, we're going to be judged as described over in the book of Revelation, the great white throne judgment. So he seeks to persuade others. And then he goes back to this concept of transparency. So he's talking about how he goes about the persuading. He uses the words here to be made manifest. He says, but we are made manifest unto God. That's the exact same concept that he's mentioned in verse 10. We all appear. That word is to be made manifest. So he's saying, okay, as we go about this, everything we do is transparent. It's manifest to God. So what does that mean? We better be careful how we do it. And we better be diligent with how we do it. And we better be faithful with how we do it. Because nothing is hidden in terms of our life before God. But then he's also saying, and his desire is that it would be manifest to the Corinthians. So that rather than them believing the criticisms that are taking place, they would see the reality of Paul and his sincerity. And then he goes on to say that it would equip them to basically respond. So look in verse 12. He says, for we commend not ourselves again to you, but we give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. So there again is one of those passages that makes it clear that Paul was being attacked. He was being criticized. And so he's saying, I'm not telling you this to commend myself to you. We saw over in chapter 2, he said, I don't need a letter of commendation with you. You are my letter of commendation. Your lives have been transformed by God's ministry through me. So he's bringing that concept back out and putting it on the table. And he's basically saying, I don't need to commend myself, but you need to have an answer to these people who are coming to you and trying to convince you that I'm not really an apostle, that what I say is really self-serving, that I don't keep my promises to you, etc., etc. And so as he unfolds that to them, then he gets to his second thing. So he's talking about this reality causes me to try to persuade people. And then in verse 14, he says, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And so this love of Christ is pictured as a pressing force. This word constrain, it tends to mean something putting so much pressure on you that you have to act. And so that's how Paul sees the love of Christ as he recognizes what Christ has done for him. And he recognizes this responsibility. He can't be silent. He can't sit on his hands, so to speak. He has to take action. It's as if he considers the demonstration of Christ's love. And then he declares this if-then statement, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And so in saying that, he's recognizing the plight of every human being that comes into this earth. In essence, they're born dead. Stillborn, so to speak. They're born with no relationship with God. And so I just want to take a minute tonight. Have you ever done anything about that? Have you ever done anything about the fact that you were born dead? Have you looked to the only source of life that there is and called on Him to quicken you? If not, if there has not been that time, then guess what? You're a dead man walking or a dead woman walking. Or a dead child walking. That's the reality of it. And so Paul is so pressed by that, that he takes action. He says, we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, I want to unpack that just a little bit. So there's the point to consider of Paul being driven to action. And I would have to ask us that question. What kind of action does it bring about in us towards others? And we'll get to that a little bit later. But it also is an important declaration that tends to poke a hole in at least one of the tenets of Calvinism. I know y'all think that's all I talk about, but I think it's pretty important. And it's called limited atonement. And so Calvinism is expressed in five concepts, TULIP. And one of those, the L, is limited atonement. And so here we see a statement that makes that clearly not the correct understanding of Scripture. So what does it say? That if one died for all. Not some. It could have easily said if one died for the elect, but that's not what it says. It says if one died for all, then we're all dead. Now, it's consistent with a number of other passages that lay this out. And so I'm going to give them to you now, but we're not going to go into them. We're going to go into them in just a few minutes, so just hold on to them. But John 3:16, this concept that the work of Christ is available to all is found in John 3:16, in 1 John 2:2, in Hebrews 2:9, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, so that's where we're going to pick it back up, and in Isaiah 53:6, among others. There are some that would argue that all here doesn't mean all. It means some of everybody. And they get that to some degree from passages over in Revelation, where it talks about those that will be in heaven, some of every tribe and tongue and nation and kindred. That, in my opinion, is a very poor comparison to define a word in Scripture. But that's one of the ways that they support that contention, in addition to the fact that it kind of disrupts their theological scheme. But here it would seem very clear. And we're going to see later in the chapter, it is also abundantly clear. Christ died for all because all were dead. So Paul is expressing this to emphasize what motivates him. What motivates him to persuade people of the truth. And so he recognizes that every person he encounters that doesn't know Christ is dead. And so again, I would ask the question, are we so constrained when we meet people? Are we convinced that if they don't know Christ, they're dead? They will stand before a holy God, and they will be assigned a place of everlasting torment. Everlasting torment. Now, I just want to get you to think about one thing. Think about anything you have in life that you consider good. Just you can probably come up with at least two or three things that you consider good. And Scripture would tell you that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from a Father of lights. If you are totally separated from that God for all eternity, there will not be one single good thing that you will experience in eternity. Now, we can't fully fathom that, but I want you to think about it. Imagine your life today stripped of every good thing that you can imagine, that you can think of, that you can appreciate. That's a pretty miserable existence. And that's exactly, that's a glimpse of what eternity separated from God is going to be. Does that grip us? Does it grip us to tell others? I'm going to be honest with you. It grips me with regard to my family. Absolutely it does. It grips me with regard to some close people that I know. But it seems like it's just too easy to tell everybody else, go to hell. Pardon my language. But that's exactly what we're doing. If we're not willing to step forth and share the gospel with people that we come in contact with. So Paul continues this thought in verse 15. He says, those that live because of the work of Christ should live in light of this transformed state. It says, and that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Another question for us to consider. How much of our living is for ourselves? A lot, isn't it? If we're honest, a lot. Paul's saying that shouldn't be. That's not how we should live. I think that the expression that he's making here is almost identical in concept to what he stated to them in his first letter, 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So the reality for the believer, our life is not ours. We steal a lot. We treat it as if it is too much, I think. And so Paul is saying, and I know Paul's not perfect, but he had this compelling motivation not to keep his life for himself, but to use it to reach other people. Then he talks about transformed relationships. So this reality has changed the way that he relates to other people. That's touched on a little bit in what we just said, but he goes into it deeper. He said, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. So what might it mean to know somebody after the flesh? I'm sure there are different components of that. But the one that just kind of came to my mind was in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. And Tim will take us through this in more detail than I'm going to attempt to. But it's where the battle between the flesh and the spirit in the life of the believer is outlined. And we're encouraged in verse 16, walk in the spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the next few verses give us a good description of what it's like to know people in the flesh. And it's not a pretty picture. It says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things you would. But if you be led by the spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, basically using other people to satisfy your sexual desires. That's what's wrapped up in that particular one. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's a picture of what it's like to know somebody in the flesh, to treat somebody in a fleshly way. And Paul says, I used to do that with Christ. Well, what is he talking about? He knew Christ in the flesh. He knew who he was. He even knew his claims, and he hated him. And he persecuted anybody that claimed loyalty to him. And so when he says, I knew him in the flesh, that's what I think he's talking about. But he said, but something changed. Something changed. I don't know him that way anymore. And if there's anything I want you to get out of this message, is the dramatic transformation that should occur when a person comes to Christ. A Sunday school teacher I had, Charlie Crawford. And, you know, I was largely, during the time I was listening to him, trying to ignore him. And I would sit in the back row, and I would tend to sit with my hands, my chin in my hands, looking at the floor with my buddy, whose name was Buddy. And sometimes I would notice, you know, he was so far gone, he was drooling in the floor. We were trying to shut him out. But he made a statement multiple times that stuck with me. He says, if you can't look at your life and find a time where your life changed, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel. Now, some of you don't know what that is, a fake nickel. I wouldn't give you a fake nickel for your profession of faith. That's what Paul's saying here. Your life will change when you come to Christ. Now, if you came to Christ early in life, you may not recognize or see that change quite so much. But I was thinking about when Tim was speaking. There's a changed man. Dave's giving his testament. There's a changed man. All around this room, there are examples of men and women whose lives have been radically changed because of receiving the new birth. And so, in essence, that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that he doesn't know Christ that way anymore. In fact, everything that he knows now about Christ is different than the way he treated him in the past. And so then that brings us to his next point, which is a different walk. And he expresses it further there in verse 17. A very familiar verse to us. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. A new creation. Not just self-effort. This is a work of God in your life. This isn't just trying to be more either obedient to your parents or, you know, a better citizen or something like that. Yes, those things will come. But this is the work of God that takes root in your heart when you become a believer. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul could certainly talk about that. So I would ask you to think about, how is your behavior different? How are your desires different? How is your attitude different? How are your friends different? And we're going to come back in a minute and talk about the need to be interacting with unbelievers. So that's not, I'm not saying you shouldn't have interaction with unbelievers. But when he was converted, he had a different purpose. He had a different focus. He had different goals. He was now gifted by the Holy Spirit to carry out the work of God. He lived in a new power. It was not self-effort. It was God-empowered. And he enjoyed a new perspective, which is what we looked at in the first part of the chapter. And so he continues in the first part of verse 18, and he makes this statement, and all things are of God. And so I think there are two aspects of that. One has to do with how does this transformation take place? God's at work. We read that he's at work to both will and do of his good pleasure in the life of the believer. So he actually changes your desires. things that might look hard to you or might have been hard to you as an unbeliever, He can take those desires away. He can give you victory over those things. But I think the other implication here when He says all things are of God is that became His life. His life became living for God. Not living for Himself, but living for God. And He allowed that to permeate His being. And so He goes on in verse 18, and He says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. This concept of reconciliation is an important biblical concept. It basically means, to paraphrase, it's eliminating the source of differences between us. And so as Paul is talking about this, he says that God was in Christ reconciling us to Himself. God didn't need to be reconciled to us. God had not offended us. He had not done anything to create that separation. We're the ones that created the separation, but God is the one that solves the problem. So look over at Romans chapter 5. This is a passage we look at a lot in the Lord's Supper, and I'm just going to pick up a few verses, starting at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received the atonement, is what the King James says. The word is still reconciliation, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that hath not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that is to come. So this concept of reconciliation, of God reconciling us to Himself, I think it's appropriate to say that God was the designer of the plan. Man had absolutely nothing to do with that. God laid out the plan. God is the initiator of the plan. He brought it down to us. He made it available to us. God is the executor, if that's the right use of the term. It's either the one that executes the plan. He's the one that actually did it. And so it is appropriate for us to say salvation is all of God. But that's also where our nifty little phrases can bring a misleading concept. Let me explain. Notice back over in 2 Corinthians, verse 5, down at verse 20. And we're going to get to this verse in a minute, but just to touch on one thing. It says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech or beg you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. So do you have something to do with your salvation? Absolutely you do. You have to exercise faith in what has been executed by God. You have to reach out and take it. Now, is that works-based salvation? No, it's not. It's defined by some people that way. It's not defined by Scripture that way. Clearly, there is a role that humans play in receiving the gift, and that is not considered earning our salvation in any way, shape, or form. Notice also Paul's recognition that he and us as well have been given part in this plan as ministers of reconciliation. And as we move down into the last part of the chapter, we'll touch on that a little bit more. Now, in verse 19, it seems like a bit of a restatement of what he said in verse 18, but there is, an important distinction. In verse 18, he talked about us. So clearly, he's talking about himself. He's probably talking about the Corinthian believers when he says us. Probably even talking about all believers when he says us. But in verse 19, he broadens it out even more. What does he say? To wit, that God was in Christ, not reconciling us unto himself, reconciling the world unto himself. So there's another one of those passages that makes it clear that the work of God in Christ was sufficient for the sin of the entire human race. Not just the elect, not just the chosen. It was sufficient for the entire human race. Look at 1 John 2:2. You know this verse. And He, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, I'm going to beat the drum. It would have been very easy for the Holy Spirit to simply say, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the elect. That would have been a very easy thing to say. That would have given clarity on that. But he didn't say that. He said, for the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Not some of every man, every man, every person of mankind, Christ paid the penalty for them. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now there's within one verse. When it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, would anybody argue that that's not all inclusive? Does it just mean some of every nation have gone astray? It can't mean that. It doesn't mean that. We have turned everyone to his own way. Is that not all inclusive? And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, but that can't be. You see, it just doesn't work. It violates Scripture so many times in so many ways. So we have to know the Word of God. Now, this reconciling work does not mean that all are saved, but that the work is sufficient for all. And we're going to see that as we look further at a passage over in John 3. So Paul continues that in Christ, God was not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's the next statement. That's a word we use some, but the concept may be difficult to grasp. What does it mean? He was reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. I think, again, if we go back to the Romans 5 passage, we read this in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. And I think what that does, it gives us clarity. When the law was given, God was revealing his righteousness, wasn't he? And he was revealing his righteousness so that men would know their sin. But that revealing of his righteousness didn't provide the remedy, did it? When Christ came, what was God doing? He was again revealing his righteousness in a personal way. But not in the same way that he did when he revealed the law. Christ came so that people might be saved, not that they would be condemned. And so when it tells us, I think this is saying much of the same thing that we find over in John chapter 3. So look there. You're familiar with the passage, but it's got some really important words that our familiarity at times can make us kind of numb to it. For God so loved the world, there it is again, the whole world, not part of it. He loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So there's that personal involvement to believe in him. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. He was not imputing their sin unto them when Christ came, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And I think it's a true statement. That is the only reason people will end up in hell. Because they have rejected the one solution. They have rejected the one way to be reconciled to God. And that's by rejecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. So, to get back and touch on, is this reconciling the world mean everybody's going to be saved? Well, clearly it's not. It tells us there, you can't misinterpret John 3, 16 through 18. It says, if you don't believe, you are condemned already. So it gets back to this same concept. If you haven't trusted Christ, you're dead. You're condemned. You're facing an eternity in hell without God. And then the final thing is this new role. He says in verse 20, he employs a term that we find only here and in Ephesians 6:20, and that's this concept of being an ambassador. And he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And we can draw plenty of analogies of what an ambassador does. He lives in a foreign country, and he represents the one that sent him and commissioned him or her as an ambassador. That's what we're to be. We're to be ambassadors for Christ. Jesus said it in a different way in John 20, 21, where he said, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So if you're a believer here tonight, self-included, we are ambassadors. Again, that means an ambassador doesn't live for themselves. They live for the one that sent them. They carry the message of the one that sent them. Now, and sometimes, and maybe you're not guilty of this, sometimes I feel like we spend most of our time at the Ambassador's Club. We love to hang out with other ambassadors, don't we? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. We should gather together. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But our purpose should go well beyond that. As we see darkness growing around us, do we find ourselves retracting from those that are speaking falsehoods? Do we find ourselves pushing away? I don't want to be in that environment. I don't want to be around those people. I don't want to engage those people. That's not our role. That's not our calling. That's not our commission. As we rub shoulders with people in real life, are we carrying the truth of eternity to those people? Or are we just more comfortable hanging out in the Ambassador's Club? So Paul would challenge us in these areas. Father, we humbly come before you and admit how far we fall short of some of these things. Father, we are thankful. We see examples even here within our meeting of people that carry the good news everywhere they go and engage with people. I pray that you would help all of us to examine the reality of how we conduct our lives. And I pray that if there's anybody here, or if there's anyone listening, whether by tuning into our website after the fact or on YouTube, that needs to make that decision, that needs to surrender their life to Christ, that recognizes that they are the walking dead and their future is horrendous. Oh, Father, we pray that your Spirit would prick their hearts. And if you're listening, the sound of my voice, that you would let us know here at the Reidsville Bible Chapel if you've made a decision for Christ. It would thrill our hearts. And so we commend the rest of this evening, our prayer time, to you, Father. We thank you for the instruction of your word, and we pray that you would help us to be obedient to what we see. We ask this in Christ's name.